So since it's the Gospel of Mark that we're going through tonight, I thought, oh, it's going to be shorter. It's Mark, it's the short gospel, it's going to be shorter. But Mark's gospel account is just as long as, or the passion account in Mark is just as long as the other ones. I want to make sure we get to it. So let's pray before we get into the word. Father, we confess that we live in what seems to us a very dark time. Lord, that in our own country, Lord, the state of the church is in decline. Lord, immorality is prevailing in so many ways across our country. Lord, if we believe the statistics, it seems like more and more people are turning away from faith in general. Lord, as we look around the world, we see Christians continuing to be persecuted in various parts of the world. Lord, even this past week in Egypt. Lord, we come to you and we say we need to be enriched. We need to be reminded of the power of your gospel. God, we need to be reminded that the death and resurrection of your son is the decisive moment in history and the most transformative thing that has ever happened. Father, that the death of your son was his victory over the powers of darkness. So, Father, tonight as we gather, we make a declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord, that his death on the cross was his victory over the forces of sin and hell and death, and we are his people learning to walk in his footsteps. We are learning to walk in the victory in which he walked. We're learning to be disciples that take up our cross and follow our Lord and drink the cup that he drank. And we want to be a people, Father, who apply that victory. So, Lord, I ask that you would continue by your grace to transform us with the power of your cross. God, that you would continue to capture our hearts with the power of your cross. And, Lord, these words of Mark's that you have preserved and that come down to us from 2,000 years of church history, Father, that you would continue to breathe life in them. The same inspiration that got them on the page, God, let it leap off the page into our hearts and through our hearts to others. Save us, O God. Change us, O God, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So we're going to start in Mark chapter 14 with the anointing or the preparation for Passover. And it was now, let me mention, hopefully everybody noticed that Passover doesn't always occur when Easter occurs, but Passover occurred this week, or we're in the middle of Passover, so it began on Thursday. So you can imagine all these events. And it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, probably a year's wage for that woman. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing for me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Now, the anointing with nard should remind you of all kinds of things. It should also remind you of Jesus' burial and his embalming towards the end. But nard was something that was used in the temple. It was used in the holy anointing oil for the priest. It was that part of the formula for the anointing oil in the temple. It comes all through Scripture. It's the same word that occurs in the psalm that says how good and blessed it is when brethren dwell together in unity. So it had a liturgical function. It had a function in worship. But the most important thing is its extreme value and the fact that it cost this woman a whole year's wage. It was a life savings in many ways. And what I want to draw our attention to is they said, why was the perfume wasted? And what Jesus essentially comes to say, and what we need to remind ourselves of, is nothing is wasted on Jesus. If it is spent, if it is expended, if it is used, if it is somehow taken beyond use, for Jesus, it counts. It's never wasted. I want you to think of the various ways that various people in the scriptures' lives were some way wasted. Paul's career was wasted for Jesus Christ. You realize that, right? He had a promising career, if you want to think of it that way, and his career was wasted on Jesus. In fact, he even said, "If I am being poured out as a drink offering, I rejoice." So there's nothing wasted on Jesus. Not money, not an hour's time in prayer, not a lack of opportunity. There is nothing that can be wasted on Jesus if it is poured out on him in love and affection and faith. Amen? I think we need to be a people, especially in these days, who will see they'll see our lives and think, why do you spend your time on that? And we will have to steel ourselves with the testimony of this woman. Nothing is wasted on Jesus. Not a marriage, not singleness, not anything. If it is truly sown to him in faith and love, is ever wasted. And I think that that is the testimony. That is the kind of life, a life that might see, others might see it as, man, what a waste. What a useless use of life. And we'll need to be the people who have seen Jesus. And when we've seen him and seen his value, we won't hold back. We won't have to hold back. Does that make sense? This woman, and I would point out, by the way, women all through this gospel account, they saw Jesus. They saw his value. And when you see the value of Jesus, you don't hold back. But it is when we do a calculus and we weigh him against other things that we hold back from giving all to him. Then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And whenever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he has told them and prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping the bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." I want to mention this again, that I think Jesus mentions this to everybody. Why does he mention this to everybody? I think he mentioned it to all the disciples so that they could examine their consciences, so that they could examine themselves, so that they could look in their hearts and see if there was betrayal in their hearts. And I think I think he did it in love for Judas, but I think he did it to warn them and to cause them to search their own hearts and see, is that in me? Is that sort of thing in me? And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." I want to bring out a little bit different angle on the institution of the Lord's Supper here. Of course, it was a Passover meal, and Jesus was reapplying it. But what you need to know is in the ancient world, there was nothing more sacred to share than a meal. Maybe the other most intimate thing you could share was marriage. But other than that, to share a meal with somebody was a sacred thing. It was an intimate thing. That's why people were so offended that Jesus would eat with sinners. But when Jesus, what I want to draw our attention to is that when Jesus is asking them to eat the bread and drink the cup, he is asking them to share his life, to share close this word. Think about this word, communion with him. The Gospel of Mark, of all the Gospels, many people consider it the discipleship manual gospel. That the Gospel of Mark is laying out for us what it means to follow Jesus. And when he gets to this meal, he says, listen, I want you to share everything with me. I am going to the cross now, but he is saying, I want you to share in my life of being poured out. I want you to share in my life of maybe suffering, of maybe being ridiculed for me. It's an invitation to communion, union with Jesus in his shared life, in his shared ministry. Does that make sense? Yes, it is about his real presence coming to our life by the power of the Holy Spirit, but it is about sharing his way. All right, you share a meal with somebody. Who do you share a meal with the most? It's the people in your house, and you share a way with them, right? Every family has their own way. Well, this is our family meal, and there is a family way where we are given, where we are poured out, where we are broken, and God blesses that brokenness and that being given out to others. Verse 26, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out of the Mount of Olives. I'll just mention here real quickly that the hymn they sung was Psalms 13 through 6 through 18. I'm sorry, 113 through 118. These are called the Hallel Psalms, the praise psalms, and they were sung at all the major festivals. So they sung these praise psalms and then went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. I want to point out that there's a lot of stories in church history of people that, when they were put under situations of pressure or torture, they denied the faith. And I want to point out that the leader of the church, and I don't mean Jesus in this case, but I mean the first leader of the church that Jesus appointed, Peter, denied Jesus. I forget where it was, but recently somebody asked me, wait a minute. If you deny Jesus, Jesus says he'll deny you before people, or before his Father, right? I want to point out that Peter denied Jesus. And Jesus forgave him. He reinstated him. And there's all kinds of stories of people who denied the faith and then they repented and they God forgave them. And then later on, they died for the faith. And Peter's one example of them. All right. So this is sort of the formation of Peter. Verse 32. And they went to the place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. So he took his closest friends. I think we think because Jesus was the Son of God, he didn't have friends. But it's clear from the Gospels he had friends. He had people that he was closer to. He had these guys that he was closer to. And he seems to have been closest of all to John. But at any rate, when he is most troubled, he takes them with him and wants them to be with him in his trouble and his sorrow. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. The language here comes from Psalms 42 and 43. In 42 and 43, the psalmist says to his soul, oh, my soul, why are you so downcast? And it's the exact same language here. He's trying to say, listen, I'm in the place that the Psalms talk about again and again, a place of distress, a place of feeling like I am entering into something really hard, and I want you to pray with me. And of course, they don't understand. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. What I want to draw our attention to here is this is the only one of the Gospels in which Jesus calls the Father Abba. It's the only one of the Gospels, and it's only one of three places in the Scripture where God is referred to with this word, Daddy. And really, this word is a child's first word for their father. It is one of the first words they would ever learn. And notice that it says, Abba, Father. It's like he's saying, Father, my Father. Oh, Father, Father. This is not put on. This is genuine. He says, Father, my Father, if this cup can, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Remember I said that this is the gospel of, it's a sort of a discipleship manual. It shows us what it means to be a disciple and follow Jesus. And Jesus is entering into the hardest part of doing his Father's will, and he is teaching us how to do that. What he is teaching us is that we're to learn to trust our Father fully. To when we are in our most difficult situations, when we are in the most dire situation, we come to our Father in intimacy and trust. Now, Adam was the son who didn't trust the Father. Adam was the son who said, I don't think I can trust my Father. I think I'm going to have to take care of myself. He's the prodigal who decides to take care of himself. And of course, Jesus comes and it's in the garden where he says, Father, I know you can do all things, but I also know you sent me for this very hour, and it is very hard. But Father, I trust you absolutely. See, the fatherhood teaching is about absolutely trusting the Father, absolutely surrendering to the Father's will, being very real with the Father about what it, how hard it is, but ultimately saying, Father, if this is what you want me to do for the sake of your glory, for the sake of loving others, I trust you. Fatherhood language is trust language. It's obedience language. It's confidence language. It's intimacy language. Does that make sense? And in his darkest hour, Jesus is teaching us to pray. In his darkest hour, he is teaching us what it means to walk with the Father as our Father. Amen? And he came and found them sleeping. There have been times in my life where I have failed somebody that was at a low point, and I remember those with real pain. And I don't know what it was like for Peter. I mean, I know that they were forgiven later, but I wonder what it was like for them to read these words, to remember these words, that when Jesus was in agony in prayer, wrestling with the Father's will, they were asleep. Asleep. I mean, it's kind of the worst. It wasn't they were distracted. It was they were just flat tuned out. And he comes and he sees them asleep. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Now, I don't know if you have ever, anybody here ever said a careless word to somebody else when they failed and you've said a, you know, a harsh word. This is not, I don't think, what, you can't watch an hour? It's not like a biting word that a spouse might say to a spouse or a parent to a child, sort of sarcastic with a sting. I think Jesus is really coming face to face with, he is doing this alone. I don't think he's sarcastically lashing out. I think he's really facing what's going on. And he says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. This is a real important teaching. Remember, this is the discipleship manual gospel. And he's saying, guys, you need to know that in your lives, there's good intentions and then there's your flesh. And here, I don't think he means sinful flesh. I just think he means our bodies, you know, our bodies with their tendencies and their wants and their wishes and our emotions and all that that goes with it. And he says, in order to do what God wants you to do, you have to be watchful people and prayerful people. You have to be people who are, you know, your weaknesses. You know the things that lead you into trouble and you avoid them. And you have to be prayerful. He's not talking about just this night. He's talking about us in our lives. How many times have you intended something good and man, it fell flat? Jesus says, you got to watch and pray. You need to remember that you get these grand intentions. The Spirit inspires you and convicts you, but your flesh is weak, so you need to make allowances. You need to pray. You need to prepare. You need to know what's coming. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Now I'll just point out that the meal, the Passover meal, was Thursday night. So this is late into the night, Thursday night, and moving early into the morning. So we're talking about hours that are transpiring here. We read it so quickly, but these are hours that are going by. He was asking them to have a vigil with him, to stay up through the night, to help him prepare. And he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately while he was still sleeping, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. Notice he doesn't say Lord, he says Rabbi. He gives him an honorific. You know, he gives him one of these flattering kinds of titles, but it's so clearly not in his heart. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day by day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Now, many people think this is Mark. We don't know. But many people think this is the recorder of the gospel. And that he was there, and when he was seized, his clothes were taken, and rather than be caught, he ran away naked. And it's a really interesting detail that's not in the other gospels. What's also interesting is that at the end of the gospel, when Jesus is buried, it's the only other mention of a linen garment in the gospel of Mark. Jesus is wrapped in a linen garment. And I think it's one of those moments where Mark is saying, "I went free, and he put on my clothes and took my place in the death that I deserved." Right? It's one of those moments when he's signaling to us his recognition that Jesus took his place. All right, the Jesus burial clothes were the very clothes that he had on. Verse 43, and immediately while he was still speaking, Where am I? 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. There's several interesting things here. First of all, they bore false witness. That's what's prohibited in the eighth commandment, right? This is one of the Ten Commandments. There at the high priest, they're seeking somebody to break one of the Ten Commandments, bearing false witness. They're trying to find two people who will say, "Yeah, we saw him do this, and it's against the law." But notice it says their testimony did not agree. Why is that important? Because in the Old Testament, everything has to be established on the testimony of two or three witnesses. All right, but none of their testimony agree because they're all lying. They're all bearing false witness. And some stood up. Verse 57, and some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even this, their testimony did not agree." Now, what's interesting about this statement is this really comes close to the truth. Remember, Jesus said, "Tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days." The wording here is also interesting. They say, he says, "I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands." In Scripture, that word, "made with hands," is only used of idols. All through Scripture, if you look at every place the word is used, and it's one word, "made with hands," it is used of idols, things that God, that people make to worship. And it's as if, even though they're bearing false witness, they're getting close to the truth of what Jesus said, that the temple has become an idol, that the temple has become a den of robbers. The temple has become a place of defilement. The temple has become, and the priests have become, people who seek people to break the Ten Commandments. And then he says, "And in 3 days I will build another not made with hands." Now that word is a unique word too. If you'll remember, it comes up in the prophecy of Daniel and the statue. Does everybody remember that prophecy in the book of Daniel of this statue with a head of gold and chest of silver and bronze going on down to feet mixed of clay mixed with iron? in that prophecy, all those different precious metals represent kingdoms, Greece and Rome. But in that prophecy, it says a stone uncut by human hands will come and crush the feet and cause those empires to fall. That word occurs there. It also occurs when Paul in the book of Colossians says, listen, we have received a circumcision not made with hands, all right, but made by the Spirit of God. So they are unwittingly, even though they're trying to bear false witness, prophesying of what Jesus was indeed doing. All right, he is tearing down that old temple, and he is the new temple. And in his temple, the temple of his body, he does this. He brings about the circumcision that is not done with hands, but is done by the Spirit of God. All right, so again, there's this fulfillment of who Jesus is as the fulfillment of the temple and circumcision and all of this. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. In all the Gospels, this is the most unequivocal statement of Jesus' identity. It's the most bold and forthright and unambiguous statement of, yes, I am the Christ. Yes, I am the Son of the Blessed. I am the one that Daniel prophesied about coming before the Ancient of Days and coming in power. So Jesus identifies himself clearly, and their response in a minute makes it clear. All right, if people ever tell you, oh, Jesus never said he was the Christ, take him to this passage. All of their response should tell you what they think of what he said. All right, it was blasphemy in their eyes. But what I want to point out is that Jesus is in this moment, in all of this moment, from the garden to the cross, he is conquering. He is overcoming. He is the coming king. He is the judge of the living and the dead. And he is showing us here how he conquers. He doesn't conquer as the world conquers. He doesn't wage war as the world wages war. He doesn't come with power, but with submission to the Father's will. He doesn't come with might and with an army of angels to destroy his enemies, but with submission and obedience. He doesn't come with force, but he simply holds forth the truth. Remember, Paul said, hey, listen, we don't twist our words. We don't try to manipulate. We just present the truth to every man's conscience. He learned that from Christ. Not manipulating people, not cajoling them, but laying out the truth before them and letting them respond. He doesn't come to lord it over, but he comes to serve. He doesn't come with proud domination, but he comes with humble and bearing, with humility and bearing shame. Does that make sense? Jesus is conquering. And as I said, as we prayed in the beginning, our culture is a mess and who knows where it's going. We are called to be overcomers. I want to suggest this is how we overcome. By submission to the Father's will. By speaking the truth in love. By serving the world. Not by being afraid to speak the truth, but speaking it clearly, but also being willing to bear the consequences. That is how the people of God have always overcome. He is our conquering king. And we need to learn how to conquer with him. And it's just like he did. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? We have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and cover his face and strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. Now, again, I want to remind everybody, the Gospel of Mark is Peter's gospel. It's the one we believe came straight from Peter's mouth. It's his testimony. One of the things he's highlighting is that he was asleep. He was warming himself by the fire while Jesus was giving his testimony. And here a servant girl makes the mighty rock Peter tremble. All right, he emphasizes, I think, that it was a servant girl. It was a slave. It was somebody lowly, a woman. And it makes Peter tremble. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed the first time. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this was one of them. But again he denied it. After a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, not hours before, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. Jesus just gave his most forthright declaration of who he was to the authorities. And Peter gives his most forthright denial of Jesus here. And he says, I do not know the man you are talking about. And there's an ironic truth in it. Nobody in the Gospel of Mark knows who Jesus really is until the cross. I mean, all through, whenever Jesus does things, they say, who is this? And Peter knows him, but he doesn't know him. He doesn't know the full extent of who he is and what that means. But the other thing I want to point out about this is, remember I said this is a discipleship manual, and this is a discipleship manual from the mouth of the first leader of the church, Peter. And it is a discipleship manual in which he puts his failure front and center. He does not shy away from sharing and placing right in the middle of it. And I would say maybe even more forthrightly than the other gospels. It's like the other gospels to a certain extent are like, well, it's Peter. We can't, you know, make him look too bad. But here he says, no, on full display is my denial of the Lord and my failure toward him. And I think, among other things, we need to learn to put our failures forward, to not hide them, to not pretend we don't have them, but to acknowledge them. All right, imagine the security of love of one who denied the Lord and has been forgiven and says, let me tell you about my failure, because I want to point and draw attention to his victory. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. Think Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the peoples take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed? And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now Jesus' silence should make us think of Isaiah 53. As a sheep before the shearers is silent. But even the Psalms I mentioned, Psalm 42, 43, he talks about being silent before his accusers, of holding his tongue. But at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Pilate was shrewd, even though he was wrong. He was perceptive of their motives. He knew what their motives were. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that Barabbas' name in Aramaic means son of the father. And I just want to bring out a different angle on it tonight. Son of the father. Barabbas really committed murder. Barabbas really deserved death. He really deserved crucifixion. And Jesus did not commit murder, and he took Barabbas's place, and Barabbas went free. And his name is Son of the Father. Barabbas is us. We are all guilty of the death of Jesus. All of our sin makes us guilty of the death of Jesus. We are so programmed and primed in our culture to easily see other people's sin. And I think even Peter was primed that way. And it was only after his failure and only after his forgiveness, I think, that he was primed to see his failure more and to see his sin more and to realize that the weight of his sin had taken Jesus to the cross. Does that make sense? Jesus goes to the cross and we become sons and daughters of the Father. We go free because he goes to the cross for us. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in purple, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. They began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And I detect here a little bit of Jew hatred among the Romans, these Jews and their kings. So they're making fun, I think, not just of Jesus, of course of Jesus, but of the Jews in general. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now, many people think that because it gives his sons names, that this man wasn't a Christian, he wasn't a disciple, but he was compelled to carry the cross, and that perhaps because of that, he became a disciple. When he witnessed what happened and how Jesus died, they mention his names because the thought is that the audience of Mark knew Rufus and Alexander. They knew who they were because they were believers. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. So it was 9 a.m. when Jesus was crucified. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." See, there's that charge. "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, it's noon, there was darkness over the whole earth until the ninth hour, 3. So he's crucified at 9, and he's on there until 3 when all this mocking is going on. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now this is Psalm 22. And I want to reiterate something about the Psalms. If you want to know how to pray, read the Psalms. If you want to know about Jesus' prayer life, read the Psalms. They were his prayer life. They were his interior world from a young child. And he knew this Psalm. And most Jews who were devout knew the Psalms. And many people have tried to say, oh, Jesus is totally despairing. He doesn't believe there's any hope at this point. But we read Psalm 22. The person who is writing Psalm 22 is in despair. They do feel forsaken by God. They are in a situation where their prayer has not been answered, but they trust God. And they trust that they will be vindicated. And they trust that God is going to answer their prayer. And in Psalm 22, I don't think you can see a better mix of, God, I am abandoned. I am in a place where other people have not been. You have answered others' prayers. But God, I am here and I trust you and I am waiting for your response. Does that make sense? It is a prayer of agony and trust together. Again, Jesus is teaching us how to pray and he's teaching us what it means to trust the Father. Father, I am separated from you. But you know what? You sent me to do this and I chose to do this. So ultimately, this prayer, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is a prayer of trust. Does that make sense? Again, Jesus is teaching us what it means to trust the Father and what it means to pray. And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." What is sour wine? What happens to wine when it goes bad? It's vinegar. I mean, basically gave him vinegar to drink. So this is mocking. And they said, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down." I think this is a mocking statement too. Okay, Elijah. Malachi said that in the great day of the Lord, Elijah will come, right? It was a prophecy of Elijah coming. Of course, we know what Jesus taught about Elijah, but it's another situation. They're mocking him. Let's give him vinegar and let's see whether Elijah comes. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." No other person in the Gospel of Mark has recognized that Jesus is the Son of God to this point. The disciples call him Messiah. The disciples call him Rabbi. No one. The only person that's recognized him is Mark the author, but not Mark the disciple. The demons have recognized that he's the Son of God. But here's the supremest irony. When Jesus dies and when the centurion, the representative of this pagan empire who is humiliating Jesus, sees the way he died, this man went to his death willingly. He went to his death trusting God and praying and praying for his enemies. Truly, this man was the Son of God. It is only in the cross that Jesus is known. It is only in his conquering sin by obeying the Father and serving and being humbled that he is known for who he is. No one knows Jesus until they know the cross. No one knows Jesus until he died willingly for humanity. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Again, the women are being highlighted as faithfully staying with him in his suffering. And honestly, I must say that through church history, I think some of the most extraordinary stories of faith have been stories of women. And when the evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who is also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Again, it is the women there at the tomb at the end. So I want you to imagine it was 2,000 or so years ago, about now. Jesus would have been put in the tomb and the disciples saw what had happened. And they did not yet know the significance of what had happened. And it's not yet Easter, but I want to emphasize what Jesus did on the cross. And then I want to spend some time in prayer and we'll close with a song. So in Jesus' ministry and particularly in his death on the cross, he bound the strong man and plundered his house. Remember, he says, you don't rob a man until you bind him, and then you go in and you bind him and you take his house. Jesus, all through the Gospel of Mark, is casting out demons. He is coming to destroy Satan's reign over humanity in sin. He has bound the strong man, and in the cross, he plundered him. Jesus took our shame and guilt. We were talking last night. Everybody has these dreams. People have these dreams where you're in a public place and you're ashamed somehow. You're naked or you've failed somehow. I don't know. I think that's a deep instinct in us to be failures, to be ashamed, to be embarrassed, to recognize something about ourselves. Jesus took our nakedness, our shame on the cross. He took our shame and our guilt upon himself. He carried our sins. This is really important. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, the language is that God carried the sins of Israel. Right? He carried them as one carries a burden, and Jesus carried our sins upon himself. He suffered our exile from the presence of the Father. He went where Adam and Eve were driven. He went where Israel was driven in the Babylonian captivity. And he went where every human has been driven in exile from the presence of God. He bore that presence on our behalf. He endured the wrath of his Father against our sin and turned that wrath away. He completed the work of new creation. All right, this was the first work of new creation. And on the Sabbath 2,000 years ago, Jesus then rested from that work of new creation. And after the tearing of the temple and after his resurrection, his ascension to the Father, he brought us with him, cleansed and new, into the Father's presence and poured out his presence on his people. And now he calls us to follow him. Amen? It was all accomplished on the cross. As it says in the other gospel, as it says in John, it is finished. It is accomplished in the cross. And we have not yet begun to plumb the depths of what the cross accomplished as a people. We have not yet come to really understand all the depths of what God did on the cross. But he did everything that needed doing. And it remains to us to follow in his footsteps and receive the things he purchased for us by his blood. Amen. Can we take a few minutes and just respond in prayer, and then we'll close in a song? Amen. Let's stand. Lord, I thank you for the witness of Peter, who followed you at a distance, who did not know himself, who was intimidated by a servant girl, who ultimately denied you, but Lord, you forgave. Lord, I thank you that he was forthright with what he had done. Lord, I thank you that he was humble. Lord, that he had been changed. God, I pray that you would take us to the other side of failure, and you would cause us to be a people who walk closer to you, Lord Jesus. Lord, that you would take us from the other side of just being a consumer of the good things that you give us, Lord, and that you would transform us by your grace into being disciples who have taken up your cross, who drink your cup, who follow you in your service and you're being poured out for others. God, I ask that you would transform us, Lord. Lord, that you would take us from being mere consumers of your grace to being transformed on the other side of the cross and in the other side of forgiveness, to be men and women and children who are following close after you, Lord Jesus. Draw us after you, Lord, and let us run together. Lord, draw us after you. God, draw us close to your cross. Let us be a people who know your grace and can give testimony of your forgiveness, Lord. Hallelujah.